Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Titus chapter 2, resuming at verse 14. Titus 2:14. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. All things, of course, in the church age revolve around the privacy of the priesthood, and therefore in privacy we have the privilege of naming our known sins and therefore being put into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because all the known sins are forgiven, and of course all the unknown sins are also forgiven at the same instance. Let us pray. Father, once again we come to you and we stand in awe of the things that you have provided for us, to include, of course, the greatest of all provisions, and that is Bible doctrine. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and motivate us to continue forward. In Christ's name, amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 starts out, of course, with the fact that Christ gave himself for us. So let's just read the verse first, and then we'll exegete a couple of the words, particularly the word redeem. But it says, who gave himself for us, and this of course refers to believers, but it applies to the entire human race, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So here we have encapsulated in one verse the directive will of God. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach maturity. And of course, the doctrine of the cross would be pertinent here, but we studied that many times. And also the doctrine of salvation, who gave himself for us. The word for is huper, which means as a substitute for us. He took our place. We deserve the just punishment of our sins, and Christ took that punishment upon himself, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. He took our place on the cross, and that's the word huper, which is translated as for. To redeem us, the word for redeem, of course, is lutroo, L-U-T-R-O-O. It means to purchase something for release. He had to pay the price to release us from the power of the old sin nature. To release us, he paid the price, and that's what the word redeem means. It's a part of the doctrine of soteriology. He redeemed us, he bought us back. And the issue that God is perfect, and therefore God demands perfection. God cannot ignore any part of his attributes. And therefore, someone had to take the price that was rightfully due to us. And therefore, he redeemed us, he bought us back from the slave market of sin. And the purchase price was his own spiritual death on the cross, where he died for every sin that every human ever committed, past, present, and future. And that's what it says, from every lawless deed, every sin that every human ever committed. And of course, all sins are forgiven mankind, except for the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If we turn back to the book of Mark in chapter 3, let's flip back there for a second. There's nothing better than hear this Bible pages turn in the Word of God. Look at Mark chapter 3. And this concept, of course, is encapsulated in many parts of the Bible. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. This is Christ speaking. He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. This is every human. And whatever blasphemies they utter. So all sins were judged on the cross when Jesus Christ hung there in 30 AD. Verse 21. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And we know that this is the doctrine of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that involves the one sin that Christ did not die for, and that is the rejection of his work on the cross. Because we know that the job of the Holy Spirit is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. And when the gospel, of course, is given to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever says no, then that is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because you're rejecting the offer of salvation. And that's the one sin that Christ did not die for. All other sins, all other blasphemies, Christ died for those sins. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the rejection of the offer of salvation, is the sin, the unpardonable sin, and that's under your doctrine of sin in your doctrinal book. Many other passages bring out this doctrine, but that's the one sin that Christ did not die for. That's the one lawless deed, the rejection of Jesus Christ. Because when you reject Christ, of course, you're rejecting the light and you're staying in the darkness. And to purify for himself. So that's the doctrine. We don't need to go over this again. We've done it many, many times. The doctrine of the cross, what occurred on the cross, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. And then part two, once you're a believer, and to purify for himself is the fact, of course, that we receive the righteousness of God as one of the 40 things we have. And for himself, a people for his own possession. We are in the family of God. We are his people now for his own possession. And that word for possession is perioisos, perioisios. And this refers to the fact, of course, that we are in union with Christ. We share everything that Christ has. We are people of his own possession. And that's, of course, what every believer has. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is purified because we receive the righteousness of God. All of our sins are washed away, and we receive the eternal life that God has. We have 40 other things in the doctrine of the 40 things that we receive at salvation. And that occurs to every believer. And every believer is his own possession. God loves every believer as much as every other believer. The loser believer that rejects Bible doctrine, and the winner believer that makes good decisions to expose themselves to Bible doctrine and reach maturity. And that's the next phrase. We have a comma in the English language here after his own possession. And then we have the word zealous. What's the word zealous mean really in English? Because it's kind of a word that people don't really understand. It's a zealot. The Greek word is very close. It's zelotes, Z-E-L-O-T-E-S. It means a fanatic. And if you're a positive believer towards doctrine, you are a fanatic for Bible doctrine. And the production of that, of course, is for good deeds. The word good is kalos, K-A-L-O-S, which means honorable deeds. And this is all, of course, the major theme of the book of James, the production. But you can't produce what you don't know. So you are a fanatic for Bible doctrine. That means that nothing will stop you. It's far beyond the old expression about the mail has to go through neither snow nor sleet nor rain nor sunshine or whatever it is. A zelotes for Bible doctrine is what a mature believer is. They will not stop. And of course, they realize that this is the only way that God can be pleased. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that comes in two categories. One, learning his mind, and then applying Bible doctrine to reality. And that's what we're commanded to do in this angelic conflict. So verse 14 really encapsulates a lot of Bible doctrine here. If we spent time going through the doctrine of the cross, going through the doctrine of salvation, going through the doctrine of soteriology, we would be here for a couple of hours. But this audience, of course, has heard these things before. But perhaps it might be efficacious to look at the doctrine of the 40 things, because we haven't done that in a while. What are these 40 things that we get when we are saved? And that is in your Bible handout book. On page, it's in the 70s. There it is, 78. Now, this is what Colonel Theme has identified. You can actually combine some of these things down into maybe 30 things, but it's a teaching tool. And he's identified 40 things, so we've taken his identification and put them into our Bible doctrine book. Now, none of these things are felt. Remember, emotion is something you respond to. Once you learn Bible doctrine, then you can respond to some of these 40 things. But there's no magical emotional feeling associated with these 40 things. So first of all, we have the common and efficacious grace function of the Holy Spirit, which of course is the mission of the Holy Spirit, to get the gospel to whoever wants to be saved. Common grace means that the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit and makes the gospel understandable to you, to me, to every believer. Because as an unbeliever, we didn't have a human spirit. And therefore, without a human spirit, we can't even understand the gospel. So the Holy Spirit took the place of our human spirit, we say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and made it understandable. And then once we said yes with a speck of faith, then the Holy Spirit's ministry is called efficacious grace. He takes that small speck of faith and makes it effectual, makes it efficacious for salvation. And Ephesians 1:13, and of course Ephesians 2:8-9. We have the sealing ministry. We're said to be sealed. And this is a term from the ancient world where something is sealed, it cannot be broken. The king would put a seal on it, and that's it. You are sealed forever. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:20, 2 Corinthians 1:22. We're said to have an eternal inheritance that's preserved for us before the foundations of the world. And this is our escrow blessings. We studied that extensively in Ephesians chapter 1 and many other passages listed there for you in your book. We're said to be regenerated. We are born again. This is the concept of being born again, because we get a human spirit at that moment. These things all occur at the second of salvation. We are regenerated. We're born again. John 13:10, when Christ was talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. 1 Corinthians 6:11 and Titus 3:5, we haven't got that far yet, but we will. We have God's eternal life is imputed to us, because if you want to live with God forever, you must have His eternal life. John 3:15-16, and many, many other passages, you'll see the concept of eternal life coterminous with what? The doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of God, which is number 6. We receive the righteousness of God. I put that in bold because obviously this is the key element. If you want to live with God, you must have His righteousness. And that's all throughout the book of Romans. Romans 3:22, many other passages in Romans, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We receive the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And of course, our old friend, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. We receive justification. We are justified because we receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, we're justified. And that's, again, the theme in Romans. Romans 3:24, Romans 4:1-5, Romans 4:25, Romans 5:1-2, Romans 5:9, Romans 8:30. It's about justification. We're justified. In other words, we're acceptable. That's what justification means. You're acceptable. You have God's righteousness. God looks at it and says, okay, you're in. You're acceptable. We're justified. We receive reconciliation. God and man is reconciled. There's obviously a huge barrier between God and man. Many things are in that barrier. But when you believe in Christ, all those blocks are knocked away and we are reconciled to God. God is propitiated. It means that God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, Romans 3:22-26. We have the advantage of unlimited atonement. Why do we say the advantage? Well, unlimited atonement is a doctrine that applies to all humans. All humans are candidates for salvation, but we took advantage of this advantage. The fact that Christ died for the entire human race is a fact of history, but only some humans take advantage of this fact. And you as a believer took advantage of it. We are redeemed. We're purchased back from the slave market of sin. Lutreo. That's the word we studied today. That's the exact same word in Titus, where we are redeemed. L-U-T-R-O-O. We are purchased for release. That's what it means. We're in the slave market of sin. Somebody has to come along and purchase us. So we're redeemed back from this slave market of sin. And that's our verse, Titus 2:14, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18-19, many other passages. We receive what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was giving you a quiz, is this a dry baptism or a wet baptism? Dry. It's dry. You're not dunked. You don't feel it. And you are baptized into union with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. What does baptism mean? To be identified with something. We are identified, we are put into union with Christ, and that's one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, Galatians 2:26. We are said to be a new spiritual species. We are new. Now, of course, we still have the old sin nature, but we're a new spiritual species. The sin nature no longer has the power over us. The greatest gift that God has given you is your volition. And many people would say, well, why can't just, God save every human? Why does it have to be that some people go to hell? Well, I don't know if you've ever been in the dating game, but you can't make someone love you that does not love you unless you can turn them into a zombie. Because what you have to do is override their free will. And if you want to walk around with a zombie for the rest of your life, then it's not a human. Unless it's freely given, then it's not worth having. So God cannot reach in and turn you into a zombie. He turned you into a being. He made you, He created you rather, as a being with free will. And therefore that free will has to operate, otherwise it's not free. And since we have free will, we make that free will choice. And the zombies are, of course, the unbelievers. They use their free will to turn against God. And God will not go in and switch their free will around, because they would basically be, they wouldn't be humans. Whatever they are, they're not humans, because they don't have free will. So our greatest gift is free will. And when we use our free will as believers to follow the plan of God, that's a fantastic manifestation of you using your free will to line up with God's free will. And when those things, when those two things line up, you are in for fantastic rewards beyond your imagination. And you can appreciate the things that you do have now in life, because where'd you get them? God brought those to you and dropped them right in front of you. You didn't do it for yourself. As Obama is famous for saying, you didn't do that. Well, that's true. You didn't do that. But in his context, of course, he rejects the laws of divine establishment. So, we are a new spiritual species. We are said to be royal family of God. We have special privileges because all the other dispensations, they're family of God, but they're not royal family of God. We are royal family of God. Galatians 6:10, Ephesians 2:19, which means we have special responsibilities, because to whom much is given, much is required. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity under Ephesians 1:19. Everybody has equal privilege and equal opportunity to be a four-star general for all eternity. There's no such thing as some believers are destined to be a loser. And we studied this, of course, with the concept of the escrow blessings that God has set up, this eternal inheritance that He set before the foundation of the world, because He only wants the highest and the best for all believers. But of course, that doesn't happen. Why? There's that human free will again. Then we have positional sanctification. We are in union with Christ positionally. Experientially, we're right here on the earth. Positionally, we're sitting right there with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Ephesians 2:6, Colossians 3:4. We are elected and predestined. That's point 17 and 18. These come together, actually. The election means that Christ knew who would respond with their positive volition to be saved. And therefore, He elected those that would use their positive volition to be saved. And then predestined, Christ had to make provisions to get you to maturity. And so He predestined these things. And of course, He also had to predestine the gospel to get to you. The fact that you would use your positive volition, yes, but I've got to find some way, speaking from God's perspective, to get the gospel to you. And that, of course, is the mission of God, the Holy Spirit. Whether you get it through someone that read you a book, your mom, or you know, an evangelist, or some means, some mechanism, orally, in writing, you got the gospel. Why? Because you were positive, you wanted to have a relationship with your Creator, and God honors that positive volition. He elected you, He predestined you. Universal royal priesthood. This is the universal royal priesthood. We're not just royal family, we're royal priests. So you could actually combine these two. I know you probably said, well, I can combine those two. Yeah, you could. Colonel Thieme didn't, and of course, my opinion of Colonel Thieme is Paul, 2,000 years in Colonel Thieme. There you have it. As far as maximum Bible teaching from a Bible teacher that understood the full realm of Bible doctrine. So we are universal priests. We have a royal priesthood. We represent ourselves before God. We have the privacy of our own priesthood. It's nobody's business what you do, where you go, when do you rebound, when do you pray, when do you study your Bible. It's nobody's fill-in-the-blank business, not the pastor teacher, not anybody. You represent yourself before God. You are the highest high priest of the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament. You are the high priest. You're your own high priest. You're also a royal ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Every believer is an ambassador. Now, whether some people act like ambassadors and some people don't is a different story. All of us are indwelt by God the Father. All of us are indwelt by Christ. That's point 22. All of us are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Point 23. And then Colonel Thieme developed this concept of the protocol plan. That's the divine dynasphere, the gates that he developed, which is a teaching tool. So we're entered into the protocol plan at salvation. Ephesians 1:19. This also could be considered equal opportunity for all believers to reach maturity. Point 25, the divine power is available. God's power towards our portfolio of invisible assets. What's the portfolio of invisible assets? That refers to your internal inheritance. It's invisible. You can't see it. In time, you can receive it, but the eternal part, you don't see it now. But not seeing it, you believe it. And it will come to you. That's associated with hope 2 and hope 3. You have the Son's power. God the Son holds the universe together. He holds history together. While he was hanging on the cross, he was at the same time simultaneously holding the universe together. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is operational through Operation Z. You cannot learn Bible doctrine without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit there. You hear the doctrine, which is gnosis, academic understanding, and you're in fellowship. Then you've got to make a decision. Do I believe it or do I not believe it? If you believe it, then it's transferred by means of God the Holy Spirit as epinosis. It cycles through your human spirit into your human soul, and there it is. But the ministry of the God the Holy Spirit is operational in what Colonel Thieme calls Operation Z. Now, we don't, of course, he developed some teaching tools. He made a big Z on the board and showed how it flowed. But the wiring diagram is not precise, in my opinion, but it's a good teaching tool. We know from the Word of God that there's several functions involved in your learning Bible doctrine. One, you've got to show up, obviously. Two, you've got to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Three, you've got to believe what you hear, because you could say, well, I don't believe that. I do not believe in eternal security. I hear the communicator telling me this stuff, but I don't believe it. And therefore, it's not cycled into your soul as epinosis, which means full knowledge. It's gnosis somewhere bouncing around, but you don't believe it. Okay, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, point 26. Now, of course, this can be lost. This is not an irrevocable thing. This is one of there's two things in the 40 things that are not permanent. Other ones are permanent. They're rock solid. But there are two things that are not permanent. One, of course, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You get it at the second of salvation. But when you commit your first sin, boom, you're out. And of course, tragically, most Christians never get back in. They're out their entire Christian life. They develop some gnosis here and there. And they might stumble across the doctrine of rebound once in a while. But many of them are out most of their Christian life. And therefore, that's one of the non-permanent functions, but you can regain it through rebound. Can you guess what the other one is? If we had a show of hands, we could do that. Well, to avoid the suspense, the other one is fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can lose that. Now, the fellowship with Jesus Christ, of course, as we studied in Revelation, is how Christ manifests himself in terms of fellowship. Now, you're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You can't lose that. But you can lose fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, that's divine discipline. I will come in and have supper with you. What is supper? That's fellowship. So you can lose fellowship with Christ. How do you regain fellowship with Christ? Well, that's a harder row to hoe, as we say in the South. Gaining fellowship with the Holy Spirit, very easy. You simply name your sins. It's grace function. Getting fellowship with Jesus Christ, that's a lot of positive decisions towards Bible doctrine to take in Bible doctrine. And then you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so a spiritual gift is given you, points 27. Every believer gets a spiritual gift. Now, you're not getting these spiritual gifts that were in the first century of the gift of tongues and the gift of bopping somebody on the head and they're healed. The gift of prophecy and God is talking to me and here's what he told me to do. We've studied that many times. Those gifts are no longer extant. The gifts that are extant today, of course, are associated with many things. And you may not even know what your spiritual gift is this side of eternity. Not necessary for you to know what it is. Now, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, yes, you've got to figure that one out. And the earlier you figure it out at a younger age, the better, because you've got to prepare yourself academically. Even if you don't figure it out, and you keep taking in Bible doctrine, God will figure it out for you, and those things will fall into place in His timing. His timing is going to be a lot different than your timing. And God will raise up people that have the gift of pastor-teacher that teach accurate Bible doctrine when there's a demand. If there's no demand, then God's not obligated to raise up such a person, such a man, because who's he going to be talking to except for himself? Same thing with the gift of evangelism. As we know with the book of Noah, Noah had the gift of evangelism. What was his batting average? Zero. And he was out there for 120 years, large audiences. But that's not important. It doesn't matter what comes out. It's the gift that's exercised. And your gift will be exercised when you take in Bible doctrine. Leave the driving to God. He'll figure it out. He'll lead you there. Not a problem. All judgment is removed. That's one of the 40 things. Number 28, all judgment is removed. This is a fact of Bible doctrine. John 3:18, Hebrews 9:27 to 28, Romans 8:1. You are delivered from the kingdom of Satan. Remember, we're born into the kingdom of Satan. Every human is born into the kingdom of Satan because Satan's the ruler of the world. And we're delivered from the kingdom of Satan. We are transferred into the kingdom of God, point 30, Colossians 1:13. Now, of course, this is a positional transfer. Experientially, we're still here on the earth, but we are transferred into the kingdom of God. You can't get out. Irrevocable. We are said to be a gift from God to Christ. John 10:29, John 17:2, John 6:17-6, John 17:9, John 17:11-12, John 17:24. We are part of the family. We are the bride of Christ. We are the gift from God the Father to Jesus Christ. We are delivered from the authority of the old sin nature. The sin nature no longer has power over us unless we give it power. Your volition is the one that chooses that. We have direct access to God, point 33. You're a priest, you're a royal priest, you have direct access to God at any time. All scar tissue is removed from the soul. Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah 44:22. If you're an unbeliever with lots of scar tissue on your soul, it's all removed. You start out new. Of course, you can develop new scar tissue real quick when you reject Bible doctrine. Escrow blessings are available. Ephesians 1:3. They're available. You've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow to get them. What are the conditions? Who's the escrow officer? Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. God the Father is the grantor. You are the grantee. The conditions are you take in Bible doctrine. We have a secure foundation that cannot be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Of course, that foundation is Jesus Christ. We're related to union with Jesus Christ. He's called the last Adam. We're called the new creation. He's called the head. We're called the body. He's called the great shepherd. We're the sheep. He's the true vine, and we are the branches in that true vine. He's the chief cornerstone, we're the stones. He's the high priest, we're priests. He's the groom, we're the bride. He's the king of kings, and we are the royal family, and that's in Revelation. We don't have the verse cited there, but that's a good homework job for you. Find it in Revelation. We have eternal security, point 38. You cannot lose your salvation. I hold you in my hand. Many verses on this, of course, I've just cited two. And nothing will cause me to let you go. We receive a resurrection body, John 11:35. We will receive it. And then we're giving the problem-solving devices of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now you notice I don't have a 41 here where we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, because you don't get that as a second salvation. Fellowship with Jesus Christ comes when you learn Bible doctrine. So it's one of those things that can be lost, but it's not something that you have at the moment of salvation. You have union with Christ, and you're not a friend of God. Remember the friend of God designation? You get that, of course, as a mature believer. Those are the two things that you could put outside of the 40 things. Those are available to you. They're potentials, but they don't happen at the moment of salvation. So the one revocable, or the one non-permanent thing that occurs at the moment of salvation, would be the fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You receive that at the moment of salvation, but it's revocable. When you commit your first sin, you're out. So you have 39 permanent things at the point of salvation, and one thing that's not permanent, and you have two potentials. One, fellowship with Jesus Christ in terms of a relationship. And then two, of course, the designation of the friend of God. You reach that at maturity. So back to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. We will get out of Titus this morning. So zealous, you're a zealot for good deeds. And if you're positive about Bible doctrine, it's not really a problem. When the door is open, you're there. Now, whether that's the door of your tape recorder or whether it's the physical door, because obviously for Bible doctrine to be communicated, to be recorded rather, somebody's got to show up. If nobody shows up, the tapes stop, because you have to have at least two people to show up, or there's no more recordings that are being pumped out for those that can't make it. And some people have legitimate reasons for can't make it, and some people do not have legitimate reasons. Okay, verse 15. Now, the best form of communication, in my opinion, is face-to-face, but you can reach maturity based on modern technology, and these would be what we call today MP3 tapes. In 10 years, it might be the Dropbox, or, well, I guess it's Dropbox right now. I just haven't figured out how to use it. But we do have MP3 tapes that people can figure out how to put it into your iPhones, iPods, watch devices, necklace devices. I don't know what the next thing is going to be, but they have all sorts of devices. You can download or upload these things. Verse 15, these things, speaking of these things, this is now a continuation from Titus chapter 2, verse 1. This is a parenthesis. Now, the Greeks didn't have parenthesis, this should be a parenthesis. If you want to, you can take your pen and write, see verse 1 of Titus 2, or just put a parenthesis and see, and write in there Titus 1, Titus 2, 1. Because this is now... It goes back to the beginning of this chapter. So these things, this is a command to Titus, because what was Titus's mission? Find me some pastor teachers on the island of Crete, set up the churches, get them in order. The church is already there, but you know, just put them in shape. I want you to go in there and crack some frickin' heads, because these people are way out of line. And Titus was good at doing that. He did it at the church of Corinth, as we studied before. So 15 is a parenthesis from Titus chapter 2, verse 1. These things speak. Now, the word for speak, of course, is the word laleo, which means to communicate. And that's what you're supposed to do. These things communicate and exhort. Now, the word exhort and reprove, you'll see the exact same concept put out by Paul in the letter to Timothy. Same words, same thing, telling Timothy to do the same stuff. So, here, Paul is telling Timothy, what he told to Timothy, he's now telling to Titus to do these things. And this is what a pastor teacher has to do. The word for speak means, of course, communication. Remember our study of John, and that was in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, where Christ in his resurrection body had a little conversation with Peter. He said, Peter, do you love me? You remember that. Peter said, yes, I love you. And Christ was saying, using the word, the word for impersonal love, the weaker form for love. And Peter fired back with the stronger word for love, phileo. And three times this occurred, and Christ used three different descriptions for the sheep. Some of the sheep were called hard-headed sheep, some of them were called baby sheep, which are new believers, and some were called just sheep. So you have different categories of people in a congregation. You have new believers that really don't know much. You kind of gently got to lead them around. You have the hard-headed sheep. And these people got to be hit upside the head with Bible doctrine. And then you have sheep that are positive. Those are easy to teach. So the sheep that are positive, you just have to speak to them. And then you have other sheep like the exhort and reprove. Those are the hard-headed sheep. The word for exhort is parakaleo. Parakaleo. It means literally it has an antithetical meaning, actually. It's a strange word in the Greek because it has two meanings. One means to help or to comfort. And then the other antithetical meaning means to admonish, which means to chew them out. So one meaning says to help or to comfort gently, and the other one means to chew them out, to admonish them. Now, of course, the Word of God chews me out as well as it chews you out as we go through passages, because we all have an old sin nature, and when it comes our turn on the roulette wheel, then that's where Bible doctrine fires. You may have a sin nature that's very sensitive towards certain areas, and when we come across those scriptures, you'll say, well, I didn't know you were following me around. No, I don't follow you around. But it's something that applies to you, whereas other passages apply to me, and so you take it as unto the Lord. But it's the job of the pastor teacher, of course, to not be a man pleaser. You tell the congregation exactly what that passage says, and that's what it means when it says to exhort. To exhort means to level, be on the level, telling exactly what the passage says, and let God the Holy Spirit deal with that person as they have to deal with that person. And that's what we had the same concept here associated with Christ in his discourse with John, with Peter in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. The next word is reprove, and that word is ekleko, E-K-L-E-G-C-H-O. And this means to rebuke with force. No doubt about this word. This word means to get very tough with the hearer. To rebuke means to identify the troublemakers in the congregation and to deal with him. Who's a troublemaker? A troublemaker is anyone who distracts from the teaching of Bible doctrine. If they distract from the teaching of Bible doctrine, ultimately, when you give them a warning, you throw them out. We saw this, of course, in the church of Corinth, where Paul had to throw out the fellow that was sleeping with his mother. We saw this with the concept of the sin unto death. In the book of Acts, when these two believers, husband and wife, came in and said, look, we've given all of our money, and it was a lie. They just were killed. God, the Holy Spirit, dropped them dead at that moment. So anybody that is disruptive in a congregation, these would include gossips, busybodies, people that talk about other people. And, of course, the bigger the congregation, the more probability that you have these people that need to be exhorted. They need to be dealt with in a tough way. Now, if you're a nice, sweet, meek pastor, teacher, like the Baptists, I've seen this in many Baptist churches, you've got the back two rows. People are talking to each other during Bible class. They're sitting there carrying a conversation about what they're going to have for breakfast and where they're going to Six Flags or not. Babies are crying, and the pastor teacher won't confront them because they're, one, they don't want to exhibit anything that's not love, and they don't want to upset anybody. But they don't realize, of course, that these people are a distraction to other positive believers. But then again, what is the pastor teacher saying from the pulpit? Most of them, basically nothing. So you might as well let the babies cry and people talk about what they're going to do later on in church, because they're not putting out any Bible doctrine, so what's the point of it anyway? But if you're an accurate teacher that's putting out Bible doctrine, babies don't cry, people don't talk, and people don't eat their drink and eat and carry on and all that stuff, not going to happen. And that exhibits the love of the communicator, because you have to protect the congregation. Most congregations, they don't do this. They're back there shucking and jiving and smoking and choking, and even up in the front rows, because they're more important than what the pastor teacher is saying. They're more important than Bible doctrine. If you dare say anything to them, you're not a loving person, and therefore you're not showing the love of Christ, which is exactly the opposite, of course. So the command is, particularly in the island of Crete, because as we saw before, in the island of Crete, we saw that these people were thinking that they were or had the ability to actually exceed the doctrine that they were receiving. They were hard-headed. They were a law unto themselves. They didn't want to listen to anybody. They listened to the Judaizers and the people of the circumcision, as we have in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. They said, we're not going to listen to you. So people that will not listen to you, then you throw them out. Well, good. Don't listen to somebody else. You have to basically go through the church, as Titus was saying, and he would throw out anybody that was not positive, that didn't understand the doctrine of authority, that didn't understand the doctrine of the chain of command, that was not receptive to learning Bible doctrine. He would rebuke them. And of course, Timothy really couldn't do this too well, and neither could Apollos. Neither of those guys could handle the church of Corinth. Now, the Corinthians made these the folks on Crete look like Boy Scouts. They were a tough crowd. And Paul, and if Titus can straighten out the Corinthians in 55 AD, which he did, he can handle these boys. Because they're tough, but they're not as tough as the knuckleheaded Corinthians. And he handled those folks. So, that's what Paul's telling him. Again, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. That is what you do. The word for authority is the strongest word in the Greek, which is hupotasso. It means maximum authority. Because if you reject the authority of your pastor or teacher, you cannot learn. And you've got to identify who that communicator is. And you've got to get it from somewhere. Not here, get it from somebody else. Find out who God assigned you as your pastor teacher, because God assigned a pastor teacher to every believer in eternity past. You've got to have one, because you cannot reach maturity on your own. No one can. And so you identify who that person is, and you stick to them like glue. And of course, how do you identify a pastor teacher? Well, one, they got to know more than you do. If you know more than they do, then you might be able to say, well, that's a young pastor teacher. I'm going to stay in this congregation because I think that they do have the gift of pastor teacher. They're grace-oriented, and it looks like they're studying their gluteus maximus off. I'll give them a year because they might accelerate their understanding of Bible doctrine beyond me. And that could be the case because you have some pastor teachers that are positive to the Word. They're not going to learn anything in seminary. If they learn the Greek language, they're doing real good. But as far as Bible doctrines and categories, you're not going to get that in seminary. They're going to teach you the ABCs of Madison Avenue techniques and love everybody. In fact, they're going to teach you the cosmic system in seminaries. You get 4 years of Cosmos Diabolicus. Diabolicus, of course, means the devil. And you're getting Satan's viewpoint. Love everybody. That's all you need to do. And psychological courses on how to counsel people and how to go to the hospitals and pat people on the head and how to be the wife of a happy husband and the happy husband of a happy wife and all this nonsense. That's all they teach you. And so when you come out of seminary, it's better to find a pastor teacher that knows Bible doctrine and you don't have the piece of paper on the wall, but that's where you're going to learn something. Now, I understand that people want to have the piece of paper on the wall because churches are very uncomfortable unless you have that piece of paper on the wall that says, I graduated from the Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe Seminary. Oh my golly, you must know everything. Actually, it's not a good thing. In most cases, these seminaries don't know straight up from straight down. And of course, these Christian schools, similar function. What do? They teach human morality as a Christian way of life. And human morality is great. I'm all for it. But it doesn't advance you spiritually. They don't know anything about God. Nothing. So, you can identify a young pastor teacher and say, well, that fellow's trying. And he's under the ministry of the tapes of Colonel Thieme or some other person's tapes. Because that's how they're going to learn. Or they're going to look at the Greek language and beat their brains out going line by line. But they've got to get it from somewhere. They've got to identify a pastor teacher that can teach them. That's just the way it is. Or point two, you can say, well, I stumbled across somebody that looks like they know what the hell they're talking about. And your soul says, that's it. And if my sheep hear my voice, when you hear things that come out through the prism of grace, if you're a positive believer, you're going to say to yourself, that's it. Now, there's going to be a few bones in the fish as you eat the fish, because the pastor teacher puts out the dinner. And those are things that you can just set aside. You say, well, I don't really get it all right now, but I get what I get. Because if we know Bible doctrine is formed gradually in your soul, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and that's how it's built. It's called the edification complex of the soul. You're not going to get it in 1 day, 2 days, 1 month, 3 months. You can get it in 3 years. If you expose yourself daily to Bible doctrine, you should be able to be there in 3 years. Christ expected his disciples to be at the point of maturity, at least at the junior level, junior varsity, in 3 years, and they weren't. So, by extrapolation, you can do it in 3 years, or maybe less if you go on a crash course. So these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. That's how you do it. You come in there and you exert your authority that God gives the authority to the pastor teacher. And if you're uncomfortable exercising that authority, then you've got to learn how to exercise it. Some people are introverts and they don't like to exercise authority. If you're a pastor teacher, you've got to exercise authority. Otherwise, hang it up because you'll go nuts. If you try to please everybody in the congregation, you'll go nuts. The larger the congregation, the more stress you'll have. And then it says, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. This refers to people that reject Bible doctrine. I think the King James says, let no one disgrace you or let no one despise you. I think that's what it is, despise you. You can't stop people from despising you. How are you going to stop people from despising you? That's a mental attitude sin. You can't stop that. It doesn't say despise. The word is disregard. Let no one disregard you. And this is the context of teaching Bible doctrine. So, that points to the fact that you do not teach what they want to hear. You don't give homilies and little sermons about how nice it was to do this and that and whatever it is. You go line by line through the Word of God and you lay it on the line. You tell them about the doctrine of eternal security. You tell them about rebound. And you tell them about, for example, one that offends many Baptists, that life, human life, does not begin at conception. There is no human life in the womb. That always drives out many Baptists. They get shocked and fall down the floor. No, the Bible says that God imputes the nephshama when the fetus emerges and it's viable. There is no human life. There's biological life, but it's not human life in the womb. Now, many pastor teachers know that doctrine, but they will never say it. Because what will happen to their wonderful congregation? They'll get out the pitchforks and the flamethrowers and flay you alive. And they'll leave. Two-thirds of the congregation will pack up and leave. Because it offends them. The Word of God offends them and their little traditions that they were taught. And so they won't say that doctrine. They won't say the doctrine of eternal security because they want to keep you under their thumb. Oh, no, brother. Or they'll lie to you about money. Well, they need money, therefore I can't tell them that there's no 10% giving. I don't really believe it, but I'm going to carry on that issue because a lot of people in the congregation believe it. So any one of these doctrines that you lay it on the line with them, yeah, you're going to see a mighty division in your wonderful large congregation. They will leave because they're legalist and they reject Bible doctrine. So that means, this is what this means. No, let no one disregard. You don't bend to them. You don't tell them what they want to hear. You tell them what the Word of God says over and out. Okay, well, this is a good place to stop because we're going to start in on chapter 3. But let's just do one word, chapter 3, because I can't help myself. Remind. That's hupomenesco. Bible doctrine has to be repeated. Repeated, repeated, repeated. Now the categories, of course, is going to shift here because we're talking about the laws of divine establishment. But that's the word remind. Hupomenesco. Many people say, oh, I've heard that before. I don't want to hear it. Really? Let me give you a quiz and see if you know it. I agree with you. You've heard it before. But do you understand it? Those are two different issues. And you're going to understand it after about the 100th time you've heard it. Then the light will come on. And then, of course, you have to remind yourself that the light is there. And so Bible doctrine, you can never get away from learning Bible doctrine every day. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the marvelous doctrines that we have learned here this morning and to make it a source of blessing in our lives to glorify you in time and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.